Is also a book about Jesus. We're told in the New Testament that Moses, who wrote Genesis or authored it, spoke about Jesus. And so we can read Genesis expecting to learn more about him as well. We've seen then already how Jesus made the world in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw how Jesus made human beings in his image. A man and woman, husband and wife, as the ultimate sort of picture of Christ and his bride, the church. We looked at the test of Adam and Eve in chapter 3, presented there with two trees to choose from. The tree of knowledge, which was really a way to live without God, and then the tree of life, the way of life trusting in God. But they chose poorly. They believed the lie of Satan, didn't they, instead of God. They chose life without God, which is really death. And yet Jesus, we know, he chose to obey right to the end, even to die on his own tree, his cross for us, to give us life. And then last time in chapter 4, we looked at those first two brothers. Lots of twos in Genesis 1 to 3. You've got the two trees and so on. Two brothers here, Cain and Abel, and how Cain's sin got a hold of him so that he ended up murdering his brother Abel. And Abel's blood, we're told, cried out for judgment. But Jesus' blood, killed by his brothers, let's say, leads to our forgiveness. And this morning I want to take us through the next section in chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, in this origin story. And what a treat I've got for you today, because basically it's a list of names. Right? It's what's called a genealogy. And let's be honest, this is the bit you'd skip over. If you were at home, yeah, just skip over that. It's not the most kind of appealing passage, but I was determined to say something about this. Some people find stuff like this fascinating, though. Perhaps you're a historian. Or maybe if it was your own family tree, that's what it is. It's a list of names, which is a family tree. Maybe if it was yours. I remember when Emma got a free subscription to Ancestry.com, and I didn't see her for weeks. She just disappeared, absorbed into all of these names and people and places as she was putting together her family tree. She was trawling. It was fascinating, at least for her, her family history. You may watch that TV show, Who Do You Think You Are? It's quite a popular TV show. Some really interesting people and their ancestry on there. Although I remember seeing an article on Michael Parkinson, who was approached to take part in the TV show. But he was rejected because they said his history was too boring. It was not going to make good TV. He said this. Quote, it's the fascination we all have for our roots, the intriguing story of our lives. Some are more interesting than others. I'd known for some time that the story of my genealogy was unremarkable. So when Who Do You Think You Are called and asked if I was interested, I said I would be delighted, but warned that my own research had unearthed nothing of note. Oh, they all say that, but we always find something, they said. 6 weeks later, they phoned to apologize. My story was so boring, they had to cancel the entire project. I was gutted. So, what about this genealogy in Genesis 5? Well, I hope you'll find today that it certainly isn't boring, but actually contains some really important lessons for us today. And before we dive in, let me just say a couple of things about genealogies in the Bible. Firstly, the Jewish people were really fastidious about keeping good family records. That's because it was crucial to their sense of identity to be able to trace a sort of their bloodline, their blood connection with their roots, with God's chosen people, with the land, with God's promises, with their history. Secondly, some genealogies, they're not always complete lists, as we might expect. They sometimes kind of skip generations, sometimes for symbolic reasons. For example, in Jesus' own genealogy recorded in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew deliberately constructs his genealogy in three sets of 14, which is a royal number. There's an emphasis on King David. He's trying to show us that Jesus is of the royal line. So it has sometimes symbolic meaning. And therefore, thirdly, in this particular genealogy, you'll notice that they live extraordinarily long lives. You're going to see that. Now, if those are literal ages, it represents here then a time in history, human history, where the physical dynamic of our planet and the biological quality of human life was allowed humans to live for such long periods of time, nearly 1,000 years in some cases. And therefore the effect of sin on our lives, on our bodies over time means that has all deteriorated overall. It just speaks to the condition of man. However, these ages could also be symbolic. And that can be a feature of ancient numbers. Numbers carried sometimes symbolic importance, like the number 7, for example. We maybe know that, 7, perfection and so on. And there are some really unusual mathematical qualities in this list that suggest perhaps it isn't all random. But whatever you kind of your view, really, it's one of those things that doesn't ultimately really matter. It's not the main point of this genealogy. This genealogy is here to give us a link through Adam's family to the next really most important event in the Bible, and that is Noah and the flood, which we'll come to another time. So this is a bridge. It links us. It doesn't just kind of skip it. It's showing us that this is the unfolding of human history and where it's taking us. It's real life, so that we can see Jesus's work in the world. And the last thing to say, really, is that this is also Jesus's genealogy. Jesus comes from this line of human progeny here. You can read Luke chapter 3 to see that. If the BBC can dedicate an entire TV series to celebrities and their history, well then surely we can give our attention to Jesus' family history, and his history is far more significant, isn't it? So with all that said, let's begin. I'm going to read from verse 1 and talk about it as we go. I'm not going to cover everything either, but you'll get the gist of it, I think, as we go. I'll probably miss out the last little section about Methuselah and Noah. We'll kind of cover hit that when we come into Noah's story next time. But here's my main idea, really. It's this: life and death. Life and death with Jesus. Or let me put it this way. The way of Adam, his line, the way of Adam is to live well and die well. The way of Adam is to live well and die well. And let's break that down a bit. You can't see this so well, unfortunately. but this, here's the genealogy, and I'll talk about it as we go. Let's talk about this way of Adam. Verse 1. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. So here we are. This is referring us back to chapter 1 and 2. You may remember the creation of man in God's own image, the crown and glory of creation, who mirror and reflect God in the world, who represent him and act on God's behalf. The human line starts with God. And then verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Now, here's the account of, let's call him the Adam's family, right? Notice what it says in verse 3, that Adam had a son in his own likeness and image. So it's telling us that like Adam, his son Seth shares the likeness of God, but also the likeness of his father, Adam. Human beings, we're all of us made in the image of God, but that image is marred. It's distorted, it's twisted, it's corrupted because of Adam's sin. So we're also in the image of Adam, who was a sinner. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Every single generation since Adam has been born in sin, in rebellion against God, counted as his enemies. But we know even from Genesis 3 that God had a plan. He had a promise, didn't he? to restore sinful humanity to himself through that promised seed. Somebody's going to come from the woman who's going to rescue us. And so God preserves a line of humanity, let's call them a righteous branch, this stream through whom the Messiah would come, this seed, this Jesus, as we know. Now, it says here, Cain, Abel, Seth line here, Cain. Now, Cain, remember, he killed his brother Abel. Cain chose the way of death. He chose the forbidden tree. And his family line is one of a descent into sin. It ends with this character, Lamech, and his sons. Lamech, who was just a wicked guy, a violent guy, a vengeful guy, a proud man. That's the descent. That's the way Cain's line goes if you choose that life without God. That's where it ends up. Violent, murderous, vengeful. And set in contrast with that is Seth's line. Through Adam's line through Seth. Through whom the Messiah would come. God preserves, you see, a remnant. He preserves a line of faithful, God-fearing people. So let's read on, right? And here's a bit of a bigger section. And see if you can spot some patterns and formulas here. Verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years and then he died. We'll stop there. Here we're seeing two things, at least. Blessing and curse. Blessing and curse. The blessing of Genesis 1 and 2 was when God said, I'm going to bless you so that you multiply in the earth. And here we have sons and daughters. The human race is now expanding and spreading, exploding into the world. Lots of babies. But it's also full of curse, isn't it? What was the pattern here? How did each generation end? Someone tell me.
And then he died.
And then he died. Well done, Andy. Yeah. And he died. Did you see that? Then he died. Then he died. Then he died. It's a grim repetition, isn't it? He died. He died. He died. Each generation passing away. Along with sin, now physical death has poisoned humanity. This is the curse. You will surely die. Everyone dies. You will die. You don't know when or how, but it is 100% guaranteed. One out of one will die. That's a grim reality, isn't it? And we must all face it. We may be struck by death's suddenness. It may come as a shock in that sense. Seeing a loved one suddenly taken, it is horrible. But let it not surprise us. Let's not wonder how or why. Death will come for all of us one way or another. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die, the Bible says. Some people seem to be so surprised by death as if it would never come. Some of you may have been following the story of a lady called Deborah James. She's a journalist who's been documenting her experience of having bowel cancer, and that's now terminal for her. And she's now at home with her family waiting to die. And she said this, "Dying is really hard. I've been consumed by anger this week, in all honesty. I'm still doing this my way. I'm frustrated with my situation because I don't want to die. I don't think I will ever really accept it. I'm scared because I don't know what to expect. It's a really scary thing to face. I'm only 40. And it's heartbreaking knowing that what I am leaving behind. What's really hard is that no one talks about death. We don't really know what happens or how we're meant to navigate it. Death is life's last taboo. I hope that by talking about it a bit, I might bring some comfort to others. Her story is so sad, isn't it? But I appreciate her honesty here and opening up. I think that's helpful. But can you hear there's fear here? There's anger. There's frustration. There's defiance. There's heartbreak. And there's ignorance. Is that how it should be with Christians, though? You see, it's not a taboo for Christians. I wonder if Deborah has spent much time in churches. We talk about it all the time, I think. We even sing about it. I was at the Reading Street Pastors Commissioning Service last night, and we sang there a song, and it says this: "And on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and forevermore." We sing about our death. That's what Christians do. We talk about it all the time. We sing about it all the time with a smile on our faces. Christians can accept the death as part of this fallen existence, but we know, as sure as we can know anything, that it is not the end. Christ, the second Adam, another originator of a new humanity, has come. He came into this world and he died and rose again. He has defeated death. He's broken this pattern, you see. And if we trust in him, we will rise with him. We can face death knowing, because he's gone through, I'll go through. I think it was striking, wasn't it, a few weeks ago, Easter Sunday. I didn't quite mean it to be so vivid, but I'm glad it was. We built that tomb, didn't we? And we got the children to follow me through the tomb and out the other side. Let's all die, kids. You know, what a grim thing to do. But out we pop the other side, you see. That's it. We walk through death and come out the other side. Because that's the way Jesus went. And by trusting him, he takes us by the hand and leads us through the other side. Death has lost its sting. Amen? Death has lost. There's no victory in death anymore. We have the victory through Christ. Adam's line of sin and death is broken if you simply trust Christ, who has defeated death. This is the way of Adam, sin and death. But the way of Jesus is life eternal. And once we accept this reality of death without fear, it will shape then the way you live. If you accept and understand this reality of death, it begins to shape the way you live. The fear of death, you see, can actually stop you living, can't it? Hasn't the pandemic taught us this? So much fear of suffering and death, we shut down our lives. It will stop you living. But if you can accept death and understand it a little bit, it will help you live. Really live. But not with fear. Deborah James, that lady again, she even said this in that same article. She said, quote, "It's amazing what you can do with a deadline. The ultimate one," she said. "It's amazing when you know your deadline. It's amazing what you can do." And she's been raising all this money. What will we do? So with this deadline in view then, how shall we live? How shall we live? The way of living well. Look at verse 18. "When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away." So here we see the pattern is broken, isn't it, in Enoch? Notice how he's set firstly in contrast to Lamech from Cain's line. Like seventh from Adam, Enoch here, Lamech, that wicked man Enoch. Here's Enoch, another seventh from Adam. What's he like? He walked with God. And Enoch didn't die. It says he was taken and was no more. Well, let's look firstly at how Enoch lived. He walked with God. What does that mean? Well, firstly, it means he was a man of faith. A man of faith. We read this at the beginning. This is from Hebrews 11. It says this: by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You cannot walk with God if you do not please God. I mean, what fellowship, what communion, what friendship can light have with darkness? And walking together implies those things: friendship, communion, togetherness. Now, Enoch was no different, really, to Adam. He was a sinner too. Doesn't think he's kind of not a sinner. The only way for Enoch and for us to walk with God is first to be forgiven and made right with God, to be justified. And this is why there must be faith. You cannot be forgiven without it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You must have faith to walk with God in this life, believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give your heart and life to him, turning from sin and trusting in his death on the cross and resurrection. That's where our walk with God must begin. But it doesn't end there. We go on in faith. We go on trusting and believing in him. And that's also, I think, implied here in Enoch's walking with God. To walk with God, Enoch lived a life in communion with God. He surely worshipped God, praying often, always to him. He was constantly and always mindful of God and his presence by his side. I wonder if you believe that. Do you believe that? That day by day, moment by moment, that God is with you. His presence is with you. Pentecost Sunday: I will send another comforter to be with you. I will be with you always until the end of the age. He's with us now, right here, by his Spirit. And day by day through our lives, God's presence. Do you believe that? You have faith that he's really with you? To walk with someone is to know that they're there. To hear their footsteps beside you, to converse with them along the way, to hear their voice and feel their hand upon your shoulder. That's what it is to live by faith, to know Christ is there with you. There's no walking with God unless you believe he is with you. Enoch's walk also implies it was a progressive walk. It was going somewhere, and that is in maturity, deeper in obedience and holiness. He walked with God in a direction. And that was despite, you see, his ungodly context. You see, the human race around him, like Lamech, for example, was just getting worse and worse. It was a wicked race. And we'll see this more in chapter 6 as we go on. But Enoch's faith kept him close with God, walking on the right path, even when everyone else wasn't. In the book of Jude, in the New Testament, verses 14 and 15, we're told that Enoch preached against sin and ungodliness in the world. He was a preacher of righteousness and judgment. He took a stand with Christ against sin in the world. Notice also something here with Enoch's walk. Because it seems to have started right after he had his son in verse 22. After he had the son, he began to walk with God. And I wonder what's going on here. Sometimes, you see, it takes a big moment in our lives, doesn't it? To get our attention, to wake us up, to make us think. A big moment, a life-changing moment like this. Now, for some, it might be a terrible crisis in their life, an illness or a tragedy or something, and they turn to God for help and find Christ in all of that. For others, it is maybe a child A new child, perhaps. And they think, you know, I want my kid to have some good morals. Right, we're going to take them to church. My kid, my parents took me to Sunday school. That didn't do me any harm. I'm going to take them. We're going to go to Sunday school so my kids can get some good morals. But then they go. They hear the gospel. They hear about Christ. And they realize, I need this as much as my children. Maybe that's you today. Have you had a moment in your life where you've realized something's happened, some moment, a crossroads has made you stop and think, I need to walk with God. Dear friends, if you want to live well, you must walk with God. Enoch was surely a happy fella to walk so closely with God. It says in Hebrews, people looked for him. That implies they missed him, right? We liked Enoch. He was a good guy. He's always happy. I'm reading a lot into it, right? But I think you can go there. The joy we have in walking with Christ in our day-to-day lives. If you want to live well, you must walk with God. That means you must have faith in him, trusting in Christ's death for your sin. You must live each day, moment by moment, in communion and friendship with God, always in prayer, always listening to his voice through his word, always conscious of his presence. See, it's not just a little catch-up over coffee on a Sunday. Not that kind of walking, not that kind of relationship. It's a daily walk in close communion with God. It means living in holiness despite the world's sin around you. To walk in step with the Spirit within you, surrendering your life to his will instead of your own. This is to walk with God. Don't you want a close walk with God like Enoch had? Because finally, if you can live like Enoch, you can also die like Enoch. You can die well. We're told that Enoch was taken by God. He was no more. In other words, he didn't die. He was taken. He didn't see death. He didn't experience death, as Hebrews says. Only one other person in the Bible had this experience, and that was Elijah the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 2. It's a very rare thing, a very unique thing, a very blessed thing. And they're an example to us, I think. Now, I'm not saying the same thing can happen to you, that you can just be taken up with a fiery chariot and a whirlwind or something like that, right? That's not what I'm saying. This is exceptional. But I think it's done to point us to something. Life beyond. There is a life beyond. We all die physically. So think about how we can die well, like Enoch. That our death in the Lord will seem more like simply being taken. That our walk with God in this life would be so close, so real, that death feels more like stepping from one room into another with Christ by your side. You will most certainly die physically, but let it be as nothing having so closely lived with God. Death has no victory or sting for the man or woman who walks closely with God. For God is close to him in death, and hand in hand steps with him across the threshold as if to step into the next room. And oh, what a room it is. And what a threshold to cross. For in death, as it must have been for Enoch, we're changed, you see. We're transformed in that moment. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need new, glorified bodies. In the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, we will be made like him, the Lord of glory himself. And then in resurrection, new and glorious bodies too. That's the threshold we cross. And what happens? There's transformation. And then what a room we step into. This next life. In the presence of God, our Maker and our Saviour. To behold him now unhindered. Nothing getting in the way. To see and enjoy and feel wash over us all of his love and his grace and his joy and his peace. Seeing with our own eyes his undiminished brightness and glory that will take our breath away forever. to see and feel and know him in perfection, all joy and peace and love. That's the next room. Jesus has told us in John 11, verse 25 and 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says. Do you believe this, Christchurch? For a Christian, trusting in Christ to die is not to die. It is to be taken. It is to be transferred from this world into the next. We go on living, transformed, renewed, alive. The way of death for the Christian is really the way of life. The Christian death is like a night candle being blown out because the bright sun has risen on him. When John Owen, who was a great Christian Puritan, he was laying on his deathbed and he was dictating a letter to a friend of his through his secretary, and he said this: I am still in the land of the living. Oh, stop, said Owen. Change that and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living. For some of us, death will be a jolt. It won't be like stepping through the veil into the next room. Death will be a jarring thing because we are so attached, so in love with this fallen, dying, decaying world. That's why we must learn to walk with God. Then death will be a welcome thing. Enoch was taken. He didn't experience death. And like him, if we are trusting in Christ, who has the keys of death, who has defeated death by rising again, then we too will not truly die. We will live. Around 125 AD, there's a Greek man by the name of Aristides, and he wrote to one of his friends trying to explain this extraordinary new religion that had appeared in the last few years called Christianity. And he's trying to get his head around it. He writes to his friend to tell him about it, and he says this: If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God. And they accompany his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. Oh, that we at Christ Church would be known as people who die well. Facing death with readiness, without fear. And just as importantly, may we be known as a people who live well. That we walk with God. Those people walk with God. They know God. They have communion with God. Let me ask you now as I finish. Do you know God? Do you walk with God like this? By faith, are you ready to die? I don't mean that to be a morbid question, but a necessary one. Dear friend, to meet death, you must first live well, walking with God in faith and repentance and hope. So I'm going to invite you to put your trust and faith in Jesus right now. If you haven't done that, right now is a moment for you to do that. I want you to close your eyes. And we'll all do that. And we'll just pause for a moment. And I want to give you a moment in your hearts to respond to this by faith. If you've never trusted in Jesus, if you've never asked him to forgive you of your sin, if you've never committed your life completely to him, then here is a moment for you to do that. If you want this hope of life beyond death, ask him to give it to you now. To cleanse you, to wash you, to make you whole. To say you're sorry for the way you've lived, your own way, in Adam's way, in Cain's way, a life in sin and death. And you want him to set you free. Perhaps you're a Christian here and you want a closer walk with God. What are some things that you need to turn from in your life, to lay down, to give up? What are the things you need to take up and start doing? Maybe that will help you walk with God day by day. Maybe you want to get back to having that quiet time again, first thing in the morning. Or pin that verse up on your bathroom mirror to remind you of his promises every morning. What do you need to help remind you and help you? And maybe now in your heart, renew that commitment. I want to walk with you, God. I want to know you so closely that to leave this life is like stepping into the next room with you. To not really notice the difference. Father God, we thank you for this passage, this genealogy of all things, from which we can glean so much to encourage our hearts, to bless us, to see Jesus again. Lord, teach us these things, these hard truths sometimes, even of death, life and death things. Lord, I do pray that all of us here, Christ Church, we would be known as people who live well, walking with God, and die well. In Jesus' name, amen.